Father, we thank you for the day and thank you for bringing these people out today. And Lord, oh, we just desperately need your Spirit to come upon us, to fill us. Father, for the things that you have for us in this new year. We're excited, Lord. But there are some who are fearful because of the things that are going on in the world today. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with a sense of joy and expectation that we would look forward to this new year and all that you want to accomplish in us and through us. Father, be with us in this service today and lead us through this passage and speak to our hearts. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 5. In chapter 5, we're watching the church as it grows. It is growing, it is developing, it is forming in good times and in bad times. We've seen a lot of things taking place. God is moving. People are being healed physically, and even more importantly, they're getting saved. Thousands of people are coming into the church, but at the same time, there's persecution. The Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, are pushing back against this group. And then, of course, there's the whole Ananias and Sapphira issue, that thing that we looked at last week. Wow, that was really strange. All of these things are taking place in the church. So it's not a bed of roses. It's not something that's just easy and something that they walk through without any problems. They needed a consistent, fresh filling of God's Spirit. And that reminds me how much I need that. And how much the church in general needs a filling of God's Spirit. Now, I'm not talking about flames of fire and sounds of rushing winds and speaking in tongues. I'm talking about growing. I'm talking about reproduction. You see, the real evidence of the filling of God's Spirit is in large part found in reproduction, as the church reproduces itself. This church in the book of Acts is growing, adding people, multiplying, getting bigger and bigger. The church is spreading throughout Judea, throughout Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. It's going to go throughout the Roman Empire. The truth of Christ is being spread abroad. It is gushing out of these new believers as they are filled with God's Spirit. They're telling people around them about the love of Christ. And because of that, the church is growing. There's an infectiousness to what they have. Guys, where there is life and where there is power, there will be reproduction. You guys are a classic example of that. All the kids that we have here. Where there is life, where there is power, there is reproduction, and there's growth. We need a Spirit, guys, to reproduce but also to grow. And I'm not talking about just putting seats in the seats, if you know what I mean. There's a growing that we need, a fresh filling that we need to grow spiritually. Each of us individually. We need a fresh filling to share the truth of Christ with the world around us. And we share that no matter what we encounter, the good and the bad. Because the reality is we're gonna face both in this new year. We're going to face good and we're going to face some bad. We're going to face opportunities to share the love of Christ with people. We're going to see people healed, maybe physically, but certainly healed emotionally, healed spiritually. We're going to see people saved in this new year. But we're also probably going to face challenges. No, not probably. We will. I mean, it's a part of life. It's a part of those who are in the game, those who have their helmets on and who are participating in the sport. You're going to come against conflict. And as we ask for a filling of God's Spirit, I hope that you will understand this about that. And that is that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's a person. He has a heart. He has a mind. He has feelings, we're told in Scripture. He has a personality. It's interesting to think of it in that way. So as we ask God to fill us with His power, with His Spirit, it is not in the sense as some of the guys that we see on TV, you know, with the big hair and the $1,000 suits and all of that stuff. Not in the sense of, you know, I have the power. Not that kind of power that we're talking about. It is a fresh filling to see the opportunities that God has put in front of us and to be moving in ways that maybe challenge us. We need a fresh filling of God's personality, His nature, His character. You ever think about that? I mean, God's personality. I mean, we all know people and we talk about people who have personality, and you know, people are kind of magnetically drawn to them, and then there are others who have like zero personality. You know what I'm talking about. But that God also has a personality, and that as we grow in Christ, it is His personality that comes out of us as we demonstrate love and demonstrate grace to the world around us. Well, chapter 5, the church is growing. It's growing numerically, but it's also being persecuted in new ways. The persecution against the church is growing as well. The Sadducees are coming against the church. Verse 17, where we pick it up this morning, it says, then the high priest took action. They're jealous because of what the apostles are doing. And he and all of his colleagues, those who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. This is what the Sadducees, why they are reacting in the way that they are. They're filled with jealousy because of the popularity of the apostles. They're teaching, and people are just being drawn to them. And they're jealous of that. And so they take action here. I find it interesting that it says the high priest and his colleagues. Because this high priest, he had colleagues, ones that he knew about, men who were around him, but he also had colleagues that he did not know about. Did you know that there are battles raging all around us? Spiritual battles that are taking place, even in this service today. The enemy will be here trying to convince you not to confess sin, not to repent of pride, not to ask for forgiveness, not to acknowledge Christ as Lord. There are constant battles in the spiritual realm all around us. And the way that we see some people reacting to this, some people react out of fear. They are freaked out by this, and they react out of fear. And we see the classic response to fear, which is fight or flight. Some people, man, this spiritual battle comes, freaks them out, and they look for the nearest rock to climb under. I don't want anything to do with this. This is too weird. No thanks. But then there's the other group that reacts out of fear, but rather than running, they want to fight. And they're ready to put on the boxing gloves and challenge Satan to a fist fight or to a duel. And we've seen people, I've seen people do that. Come on, Satan, I'll take you on. You know, we don't see any of that in Scripture. We're not instructed in that way. On the other side of the coin is people who just deny it altogether. That this whole spiritual warfare thing is outside of their comfort zone, something they're not familiar with, something they don't have any experience with, they can't understand it, and so they just, let's just ignore it. Let's just pretend like it doesn't exist, and maybe it'll go away. But guys, both fear and denial are the wrong reaction to spiritual warfare. We shouldn't react out of fear, because greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. The Spirit of God resides in us. We don't need to be fearful of these things. But neither do we need to deny it. We don't need to deny that it's taking place. Our response is very simple. Take it to the Lord. Ask Him, Father, intervene here. There are things taking place that I don't understand. There are things coming against me. There are things that I can't deal with. Father, you be the one to fight the battle. Verse 18, getting back to our story, says, so they arrested the apostles and put them in the city jail. But, I love this part of the story, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail during the night and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple complex and tell the people all about this life. Once again, we see God's sense of humor. Remember, the Sadducees are the ones who don't believe in angels. They don't believe that angels exist. And so they take the apostles, they throw them in jail, and what does God do? He sends an angel, this thing that they don't believe exists, to release the apostles from prison. Guys, angels are real. I married one, but that's a whole other issue. The Bible says that angels are our servants. You understand that? You know that? They're sent to minister to us as we serve God. I like angels. Billy Graham has a great book on angels. If you're interested in that and want to learn more about it, it's called Angels. Because there's a lot of goofy stuff out there available in bookstores as well. But Billy Graham has a really good book, and I recommend that one to you. But the angels that the Bible talks about are not little chubby babies with little wings. You know, that's the kind of the picture that we see. That's not at all what the Scripture talks about. Every time an angel appears to a human being, the first thing they say is, don't be afraid, because they elicit fear. If one were to show up here today, we would all pass out. It would just freak us completely out. Magnificent beings, powerful, amazing. You know, in the 70s, back when Chuck Smith really began, was an instrumental part in the beginning of the Jesus movement, he was speaking one time, and a girl in the audience, as he got up to speak, got up and ran out of the auditorium crying. And her friend caught up with her and said, man, what's the deal? What's going on? Why did you react like that? And she said, when he got up to speak, I saw two angels with their swords drawn standing behind him. That would be enough to freak anybody out, you know, seeing those two things back there. Wow. Well, this angel, it says to these guys, go and speak about this life. The angel sends them back to the Temple Mount. In verse 21, it says, in obedience to this, they entered the temple complex at daybreak. You know, they didn't go there in the middle of the night when nobody was around. They went home, got a good night's rest, got up early the next morning, and went to the temple complex at daybreak and began to teach. And when the high priest and those who were with him arrived at the place where they convened, they convened the Sanhedrin, the full senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the jail to have them brought. Now, this is now the next day. And you can kind of see this train wreck coming. You know, the Sanhedrin, they're thinking one thing when reality is something completely different. The apostles, they had been released during the night, I'm sure probably early in the evening, so they could go home and get a good night's rest. You know, they slept in their own bed, got up the next morning early, because they knew things were going to be happening that day. They got up early and went to the temple complex and began to teach. They knew the Lord was working. But you know, I just suspect that they had no idea what was coming. I really think that they were expecting something completely different. I mean, think through this with me. At Pentecost, They show up. They're really not expecting very much. Peter gets up, you know, the tongues of fire and the wind and all of that. And then Peter gets up to preach, and 3,000 people get saved. The next time we see in chapter 3, the next time we see Peter speaking, and I believe it's probably at the Feast of the Ingathering, which is the next major feast in the Jewish calendar, Peter is there and he's preaching, and 5,000 people get saved. Now, here it is, sometime later, after that, and angels have released them from prison, and they're saying, okay, I want you to go back to the temple complex and preach. Peter's probably thinking, awesome, 10,000 people, I know. 10,000 people are going to get saved. Something great, something incredible is going to take place. But what happens is very different from that. Now, they're going to see God's hand in this, and they're going to rejoice as a result of it, but it's very different from what I imagine they were thinking as the angel told them to go to the temple and preach. The Sanhedrin, they went home that night, but somehow I doubt they slept well. I bet God put a pea under their pillow or something, you know, to cause them not to sleep well that night. But they get up the next morning, they have breakfast, they put on their finest robes, they're primping and they're pruning and all of that, getting ready for this great meeting, because they know something powerful is going to happen that day, but it's not going to work out the way they think either. They think the apostles have been in jail all night, they're going to be weary and tired and worn out. Something very different happens. So they converse. They discuss, they develop their positions, and they send for the apostles. Verse 22, but when the temple police got there, they didn't find them in the jail. And so they returned and reported, we found the jail, which is good, I guess if you're a policeman, it's good if you can find the jail. We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing in front of the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. And as the commander of the temple police and the chief priests heard these things, they were baffled about them as to what they could mean. When they get the report, man, they are perplexed, they are confused, they are confounded. Again, these are non-supernatural kinds of guys. They are totally into the material world, and they're thinking, how on earth did they get out? It's not possible. The place was locked. The guard was set. The locks are even in place. How is this? They're pondering this because they can't think into the supernatural realm. They can only see the natural. And I like the fact that this angel had good manners too. As he released the apostles, he closes the door behind him and locks it. You know, he doesn't just leave the door hanging open. I think that's nice. But it says, someone came and reported to them, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple complex and teaching the people. And then the commander went with the people, with the temple police, and brought them in without force because they were afraid of what the people might do, or people might stone them. So they go to rearrest the apostles. The apostles are in the temple complex. And when they go, there's a good deal of tension there because the people are loving what the apostles are teaching. And so there is this tension there, but when they go to be arrested, the apostles don't fight back. They're peaceful, and they allow the temple police to take them into custody. They go with them. They could have easily have started a riot because the people were not happy about what the police were doing. But they trusted all of this to God. They put it all in His hands. They don't try to turn this crowd into a mob. And after they brought them in, they had them stand before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked, didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name, the name of Jesus? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to bring this man's blood on us. They can't even bring themselves to say the name of Jesus, referring to him as this man. I like the fact here that the apostles are accused of filling Jerusalem with their teaching and of trying to bring the blood of Jesus on these people. Are people saying that about us? Are we filling this area with the message of Jesus, with the truth of Christ? Are we doing what God has called us to bring the blood of Christ onto many? And notice he doesn't ask how they got out. You know, you would think that he would ask that question. You know, how did you guys get out? I think he's afraid of the answer. You know, he's afraid that somehow they're going to talk about angels or something weird. Let's not even get in. He's afraid of the answer, so he doesn't even ask the question. But Peter and the apostles, verse 29, replied, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree." He's not letting them off the hook here. "God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." Oh, there's a lot in this verse. You know, we too need to obey God rather than man. The apostles didn't change their position, and neither did they change their message. They weren't being affected by any of this. Peter indicts the leaders for the death of Jesus. He puts them on trial. They were bringing the apostles in to try them, but the apostles turned the tables and put the religious leaders on trial. But guys, these are the essentials of our faith. Jesus is a Savior. He came as a Savior because we need a Savior. That's the reason that he came. And as he came, he made repentance possible and the forgiveness of sins, because sin is the problem. He sent a Savior because that's what we need. If we had a plumbing problem, God would have sent a plumber, you know, with a pipe wrench and Teflon tape and all of that to fix, you know, our plumbing problem. But we don't have a plumbing problem. We have a sin problem. And so God sent a Savior. He sent his Son. And notice also that he says that the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey. This is not the only time that you will see these things connected to each other, these two issues, obedience and faith. You see, obedience is the mark of real, true, living faith. True faith means that we are committed to obedience. It doesn't necessarily mean that we will live in perfect obedience every minute of every day, but that we are committed to that. So when we fall, when we fail, our first step is to repent. "Lord, I blew it again. Lord, help me to right what I've wronged. Help me to fix the problem that I've created." To move in humility. The Holy Spirit is given to those who obey. How often do we see people who raise their hands and say, yeah, I believe. And I want that fire insurance. I don't want to go to hell. So, yeah, I believe. But then they capture that, and then, well, they're right back into their old lifestyle, doing their own thing. You look at their life, and there's no difference between them and the world. Belief and saving faith are marked by a life of obedience. And I want to make this clear too. It is not, and listen, because some of this will surprise you. It is not obedience to the law. Do you know that? The obedience that we are called to is an obedience to Him. It's not keeping a set of rules. It's not, okay, the Ten Commandments, got those. I'm good. It is not following a list of do's and don'ts. It is following Him. It is living a life in obedience to Him. Now, what does that require? What that requires is relationship. I can't have a relationship with a list of rules, but I can have a relationship with the God of the universe. And I can talk with Him on a daily basis, and I can ask Him, okay, Lord, what's up today? What's on tap for today? Help me to know. Help me to respond in a way that would give You honor and You glory. It requires that kind of relationship where I'm connected to Him, where I'm talking to Him moment by moment throughout the day. Lord, lead me. Lord, teach me. That's the kind of obedience that we're called to. Verse 33, it says, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Good religious leaders that they are, you know, this is what their first response. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was respected by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered the men to be taken outside for a little while. Now, Gamaliel is an interesting guy. He is well respected and studied today in rabbinic schools. His writings are still around. We read in Acts chapter 22, Paul tells us that he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. This guy really was somebody big. You say Gamaliel and it's like, you know, Billy Graham in our culture. This was a big guy, a big name. And here's what Gamaliel said to them. He said, men of Israel, be careful about what you are doing to these men. Not long ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men rallied to him, but he was killed, and all his partisans were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas, the Galilean, this is not Judas Iscariot of the disciples, this is a different guy, Judas, kind of a common name back then. Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census, perhaps around the time of Jesus' birth, and attracted a following. And that man also perished, and all of his partisans were scattered. And now I tell you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan is, or this work is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. And you may even be found fighting against God. And so they were persuaded by him. Now, what we see here is a factual account of what Gamaliel said. But it is not inspired truth from God. It is a truthful account of what was said, but it is not the truth of God. There's some truth in this, but mostly this is worldly wisdom. I mean, listen to what he's saying here. He's telling them, okay, guys, let's play the odds here. That is never godly wisdom, to play the odds. What he's saying here is, you know, really, got no clue. Is this of God? Is it not? Oy vey, I don't know. You know, he's clueless in this whole thing. And so what he's telling them is, let's play the odds. And the odds are that if it is a thing of man, it's going to fail. But if it's of God, hoo-hoo. Don't want to be fighting against God, so maybe let's just back off of this thing. And so God uses Gamaliel here to kind of take the heat off of the disciples, off the apostles. And after they called the apostles and had them flogged, so they didn't really listen to what Gamaliel said. Gamaliel said, you know, leave them alone, but they, okay, after we beat them, we'll leave them alone. They bring them in, they get them, they flog them. They ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and release them. And then they went out from there, out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing. These are the apostles. That they were counted worthy to be dishonored on behalf of his name. Wow. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to be dishonored. Boy, that goes so counter to everything we know in our culture. And what this tells us is that the apostles started rejoicing as they were leaving the room. It wasn't that they got outside and then started rejoicing. Is that they turn their back and yahoo, they're celebrating right there in the presence of the Sanhedrin. What do you do with guys like this? You've thrown them in jail, you haul them in before you beat them, and their response is celebration. Wow. Do we do that? Do we rejoice when we are put in situations like this, when people at work are mocking us because of who we are and what we stand for, when they're poking fun? Do we rejoice at this? That's a tough one. That's a tough question. Verse 42, we'll finish here. Every day in the temple complex, in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Boy, none of this slows them down in the least. It doesn't stop them at all. They continue right along with what they were doing. You know, today people are okay with the church as long as we are involved in humanitarian relief and those kinds of things. And those are good things. We should be involved in stuff like that. But when the church begins to talk about absolute truth, when the church begins to talk about sin, and when I say the church, I'm not talking about me standing at a podium talking to you guys. I'm talking about you guys at work. Because we are the church, you understand that? This building is not the church. That when we go out of here, the church goes out of here. When we the church, are talking about absolute truth, when we're talking about sin and the need for forgiveness and the fact that there is only one way to be reunited, reconnected with God, and that is through Jesus Christ. When we begin to talk like that, man, the world puts us in a whole new category, a whole different category. So the question is, are we ready? Are we willing to stand? To stand for Christ, to stand for what he teaches and what he came for and what he wants to do in people's lives. Are we ready to stand? Well, I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to have Enos come up and close us. Why don't you stand with me? You know, guys, we need a fresh filling of God's Spirit to evangelize. But even more, we need a filling of His Spirit in order to understand what is taking place around us. We need His Spirit to help us understand what He is doing in the world today. We need a filling of His Spirit in order for us to understand what the enemy is doing and how we need to be prepared for that and how we need to be working in regard to that. We don't need to be filled with fear, but we need to be prepared. And that's what His Spirit will do in us. He will prepare us. We need a fresh filling, a fresh 2013 filling of God's Spirit. And I want that for all of us. I want it for you, and I want it for me. Because the challenges that we will face in this new year are challenges like nothing the world has ever seen before. Jesus tells us that in Matthew chapter 24. We need a fresh filling. Are we ready to receive it? Now, several years ago, I'll just close with this quick story. There was a Billy Graham was on Larry King Live. Some of you will remember that show. And Larry was interviewing Dr. Graham, and he asked him, "Dr. Graham, do you think things are better today than they ever have been, or are they worse today than they ever have been?" In regarding to sin and immorality and all of that. And Dr. Graham said, "Well, you know, I think that they are better today than they ever have been, and they are worse today than they ever have been." And of course, that just totally puzzled Larry King, as it has some of you. So he says, "What do you mean by that? What are you talking about?" And Dr. Graham shared with him the story of the wheat and the tares, the parable. He said, you know, there was a landowner, and this landowner sowed a field with wheat. But his enemy came in the night and sowed tares among the wheat. Tares is a weed that takes vital nutrients out of the soil. And the workers came to the landowner and said, what do we do? You know, you've got wheat growing up and tares growing up in the midst of us, in the midst of that. Do we go out and do we tear out the tares from the field? And the landowner said, no, don't do that. Because if you do, you'll interrupt the wheat and you'll stop them from growing. What he said was, the landowner said, let's wait till the end of the harvest, the end of the season. And as we take in the harvest, as we gather the harvest, then we'll separate them at that point. And Billy Graham, he said, today the wheat is riper than it's ever been, but the tares are riper than they've ever been. And what we're waiting for is for God to send his angel with a sickle to bring in the harvest. And at that, Larry changed the subject very quickly and moved on to another subject. Guys, we're living in these days. We're living in these times. We need God's Spirit to move among us if we're going to be effective in the world where he's placed us. Join with me in praying that God would fill us, each one of us, with his Spirit to move in accordance with his will, in accordance with his plan. Because he wants to do great things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day. Thank you for this passage, Lord, this great story of faithfulness in the apostles. And I pray that there would be lessons for us that we would take from this place today. But Lord, again, our desire is to be filled afresh, be filled anew, a fresh filling of your Spirit, Father, for 2013. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.